Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, because you have sent your Son to establish your kingdom and your rule here on this world. We praise you that you initiated that kingdom with his sacrifice and with his resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that you would turn our hearts every day to that reality at the core of creation, that you have come, that you have sent your Son out of love for us and to your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. And please open your books to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 9. We're going to try to make it all the way to the end of that chapter. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And welcome, everyone. It's good to have you guys. Good to see you guys. Well, I want to talk a moment about motivation. You know, we've talked a lot this morning about mission. We talked about over $100,000 being raised in our community for the poor and the needy. We've talked and celebrated about the work that has taken place in this church over the past year. And I want to ask you guys, why? You know, mission is hard. This mission to go out into the world, this mission to go and share the hope of heaven, that there is one good and great God, that there is one hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hard mission. We're called to go into places where we don't feel strong. We're called to go into places where we deal with challenging and uncomfortable people, where we find our own weaknesses exposed, where we are called to sacrifice, and not to do this as part of our life, but as a core expression of our identity. And the question is, why take this challenging course? Why engage in mission? I think the easy answer, and the one that I default to, is because we're commanded to. We have a king. He's given us marching orders to go and to proclaim the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all nations. But today, we are going to get insight into the Lord's own motivation for mission. And as we see Jesus' motivation for mission, we will be invited not simply to go out into this world as an act of obedience, but as a reflection of the character of Christ. And as we dive into this word, let's take a moment and just pray over the preaching of the Lord's truth. Heavenly Lord, we come to you humbly. Your word is great and true and complex. It is rich in the gift to us. And I pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds, our spirits to what you have for us today. Help us focus in on the words you wish us to focus in on. Help us to have clarity through this whole passage, that your truth might resonate in our hearts, might be proclaimed in our lives, that we might live this out through the grace that you have provided for us. And I pray for your blessing on me, as I do each week, because you are the teacher. Your word and your spirit are guide. And I pray that I might proclaim your word according to what is written and according to your spirit of power, who is at work in your whole body. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this mission we're sent on comes in the context of tremendous suffering. You know, Jesus has arrived. His kingdom has been initiated with his taking on flesh. And yet the strongholds of sorrow and suffering remain. And the remainder of Matthew chapter 9 dives into these different strongholds of sorrow and suffering. We see the power of death, of tragic death, one made even more poignant for us in our community because it's the death of a child. We see the power of choices which lead to destructive lives. We see the sorrow and suffering of bodies that are broken for any number of reasons. We see the suffering that comes from the isolation of sickness. We see the sorrow and suffering that comes from the power of our spiritual adversary. And all this exists in the world here and now, even though our Lord's kingdom has begun. But that's not really the source of sorrow we're going to focus in on. We're going to talk about it, but it's not going to be the focus today. I don't think it's actually the focus of the text. Each week we look for three different key elements for our message and our study of Scripture. We look for the source of sorrow. What is broken? What is the primary brokenness, hurt, and harm of this passage? We look for the call to action. How does the Lord call us in the midst of this pain to be transformed, to reflect the reality of Christ? And most importantly, we have the empowering grace. That's what keeps us from moralism. It's what keeps us from works righteousness. It's the fact that the Lord comes into our pain. He comes into our sorrow. He comes into our suffering. He comes into his charge, into his call of action. And he himself provides the grace which is needed to follow him. And as I said, I don't think it's all these strongholds of sorrow and suffering which are the key focus of suffering in this passage. It's that in the midst of all this pain, in the midst of all this lostness, brokenness, hurtness, humanity wanders without direction, without guide, without a shepherd. That they face all this suffering, and no one is there offering them love, power, and protection. And that's where the empowering grace comes in. See, the empowering grace is not simply that Jesus is great, and we're going to see this in this passage. The empowering grace is that the Lord has compassion on hurt and broken people. People who've been hurt because their bodies are broken. People who've been hurt because of spiritual attack. People who've been hurt because of their own choices, that the Lord looks at them and his heart breaks for them. And so the call to action that we have in this passage is not simply to engage in mission. We'll see that call, but the call to action is to engage and be transformed by the heart of Jesus, to adopt his own compassion for broken people, for the hurt around us. So that when we engage in mission, our motivation isn't simply obedience, but even deeper than obedience is rooted in a deep, compassionate love for people who are weeping, people who are crying in the shower, people who are shouting in the morning at their spouse, people whose bodies ache every day, people who cannot get over the grief that racks their life. We're called into this world not just to proclaim the truth, to put notches on our belt, we preach the gospel today, but called out of love for those who are hurt. Well, let's jump into our text. Jesus is in Capernaum. He has quieted the seas. He has preached the good news at the Sermon on the Mount. And he is going about on his way. And right away, we see one of these strongholds of suffering. And it's the stronghold that comes when we ourselves make a mess out of our life. Look down at chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed by from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now, at first glance, we don't see much pain in this passage, but that's because we're not looking at it from first century eyes. We need to kind of take our perspective back to what the Jewish culture is 2,000 years ago, and we need to understand what a Roman tax or what a tax collector is, because he's the worst of the worst. So the Romans had come in and oppressed God's people. And they didn't only use their own citizens to oppress God's people, they used Jews to oppress God's people. The tax collectors had chosen, rather than supporting their own people, to support Rome. The system of taxes, it invited corruption, it invited theft. And these tax collectors, for the sake of their own wallet, for the sake of their own wealth, had chosen to support the oppressors of God's people. They had sided against all that is good, all that is right, all that is holy.
You said chapter 9?
Chapter 9, verse 9. Yes, yes. Yes. All that is good and holy, for the sake of their own comfort, status, and wealth. And they were hated for it. Like the French in World War II who cooperated with the Nazis were hated by the French, the tax collectors would have been hated by their fellow Jews. And Jesus comes to one of these tax collectors, and he doesn't just talk to him, he makes him a disciple. And you can imagine the whispers going on in this culture. Is this really a holy man, or is he just a charlatan? Is he a collaborator with Rome as well, this one that we'd hoped maybe bring us salvation from Rome? Is he only interested in status and wealth? What is Jesus doing with the worst of the worst? You know, Jesus loves the people who've made a mess out of their own life. He loves those people who have chosen to do what is wrong so much that it offends good people. His love for people who are broken by their own choices is so flagrant that it offends good old church people. People like you and me. But it gets even worse. Look down at how it continues. Verse 10. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Now, again, this might not seem like a big deal to us, but in this culture, to eat with someone was to accept that person. And good people don't accept bad. Now, Matthew, who's the author of this book, he describes the people at this party as sinners. And that's an offensive word. Well, let's just be honest with it. It's an offensive word to come out and call someone a sinner. It's really offensive when you get to know what this word means in the context. I found several definitions of this word. One was someone who is devoted to sin, to doing what is wrong. One is this idea of being preeminently, being really good at being really bad. But perhaps the most accurate and most neutral definition is this: behavior or activity that does not measure up to moral standards and expectations. They have missed the mark so bad that the only way they can miss it that bad is by aiming at the wrong target. They know they're sinners, and they've probably liked being sinners. It's been fun, at least for a time. These are people who have willingly given themselves over to the brokenness of life. These are the kind of people who, the moment they find out you're Christian, kind of back into themselves because they expect to be judged by us. These are the kind of people who would never invite a Christian over because they would expect that the moment we would come over, if we would ever come over, we'd be whispering and looking at them with judgmental eyes, because they know what they've done. But Jesus, he delights to be with them. He goes and he sits with them and he celebrates with them. And this is deeply offensive. Good people don't hang out with bad. That's the perspective of the world, of the religious people, not just at the time, but just standard. You know, we can struggle with this in our own life. Are there people in our community who have made choices that make them untouchable? People who you would not want to be seen hanging out with or calling a friend? Yes, for some, it might be someone who's covered in facial tattoos, who wears the violence of their past in images on their body. Perhaps it's a man who's wearing a dress, or two women who are holding hands. Are there people who, when you look at them, it just kind of makes you shudder a little bit and pull back, because even being with them might somehow taint you and make you unclean like they're unclean? That was certainly the perspective back in this day. But Jesus totally rejects it. And it's a good thing he does, because he doesn't care about how this impacts his image in the society. He is willing to accept the worst of the worst. He's willing to accept those who, because of their actions, are stigmatized in their culture. And that's good news, because that means he's not ashamed of us if we call on him in faith. The Lord often calls people who aren't the prettiest, aren't the smartest, aren't the best. The Lord says, I accept you. I love you. I love the broken and the hurt. I love those who made a mess out of their life. Come to me and I'll heal you.
Amen.
And he does it so much that it offends people. Look at how the Pharisees respond. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Pharisees, just very briefly, they're not priests necessarily. They are a religious sect who have put it on themselves to live the most holy life they can live, trying to encourage the Lord to come and rescue them out of exile because the Romans are ruling over them. And then they see this man who is posing as a religious leader, as a religious authority, who is going against what they say, who is hanging out and associating himself with deeply broken people, and you can hear the condemnation in their voice. Good people don't hang out with bad. You claim to be good, Jesus. What are you doing? But look at how Jesus responds, verse 12. When he heard this, he, Jesus, said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick." Now, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, they're not that bad." They are that bad. He doesn't say, "Hey, there's nothing wrong with them." There is lots wrong with them. In fact, he doesn't talk about them very much in this passage. He really talks about himself. And he makes this remarkable claim about himself. He says, "I'm the doctor. I'm the one who goes to the sick, and I make them well." Amen. But then he goes on and he challenges those Pharisees. And he challenges them pretty hard. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifices. For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So he begins by saying, "You guys who have set yourselves up as teachers, as models of godliness, you need to go back to school. You guys do not know the Lord." He quotes from Hosea chapter 6. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim," one of the tribes of Israel? "What shall I do with you, O Judah," another tribe of Israel? "Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early." In other words, yeah, your love seems to be there at the beginning, but that heat of the day comes and it goes away. "Therefore, I have hewn you by prophets. I have slain you by my words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus, by telling them, "Go back and learn what this means," is saying, "You do not know the God whom you claim to serve." Now, if you think calling a sinner is offensive, think about talking to someone who's devoted their life to serving God, and you have someone tell you, "You need to go back to school because you don't know the basics." And not only that, in this rebuke is a statement they would have understood, saying, "You are worse off than the sinners. In your self-righteousness, you are more blind than they are because you don't know the basics of the law: mercy, love, and compassion." And sometimes we can fall into this too. You know, we can look so great on the outside. We can devote ourselves to work and to labor and striving to be righteous, giving our money, giving our effort. And yet, if we look at the people in our society, if we look at the culture which has chosen evil and is bearing the burden of sin, and all we see is someone to be condemned, someone to be avoided, someone who will make us unclean by association, then we have not learned the basics of the law, the basics of who the Lord truly is. If what we see is not someone who is hurting and desperate for healing, whom we have compassion for, then we have not yet understood the character of Christ. But even in this rebuke that Jesus gives, A rebuke that we as church folk should listen to and measure our life. Are we people of compassion too? There is hope. I don't like going to a doctor. I am the kind of person who has broken bones several times, many times, and gone, well, they'll just put a brace on it. I'll just wrap it. Who's blown out his knee and gone, yeah, he'll get better. And even as I do it, it pops. I don't like going to the doctor. One reason I don't like going to the doctor is because they tell the truth. And that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, look, guys, you're sick. You need a doctor too. You know, he doesn't reject the Pharisees any more than he rejects the traitorous tax collectors and sinners. He warns them as a good doctor, you need to understand that your body is filled with cancer, and I be your cure. And so even our self-righteousness, if that is something that we're struggling with, we have hope in this passage because Jesus does come to save the sinner. Whether that sin is the flagrant sin that we think of when we think of sexual sin and sins of anger and hatred, or the quiet sin of self-righteousness. But at this point, we're going to see a transition from the Pharisees because they are going to reject this offer of hope. And from this point on, the Gospel of Matthew, their resistance against Jesus is going to increase because Jesus has so obviously, openly loved sinful, broken people. But it's not just the Pharisees who have a hard time with him. Jesus just doesn't fit into the box of what a holy man should look like. Look down at verse 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days are coming when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will tear away from the garment, and the tear will be made worse. Neither is new wine poured into old wineskin. If it is, the wineskin will burst, and the wine will spill, and the wine and the skins are destroyed. New wine is put into fresh wineskin, and so both are preserved. So Jesus first says, guys, this is not the time for mourning. This is the time of celebration. The time of mourning is coming. The time of fasting is coming. But right now is the time for celebration because I'm here and I'm the bridegroom. Now, this is interesting because in the Old Testament, the bridegroom of God's people is the Lord. So there is a very subtle declaration of identity here. But then he goes on and he gives these two images, the images of a cloth being patched by a new piece of cloth and then this wineskin that explodes. And to understand these, we just need to understand a little bit of how the physical world works. Years and years ago, when I was a kid, one of my friend's parents gave my parents a large bottle of homemade wine that was still fermenting in the bottle. At the time, my parents didn't really drink wine, and I don't think they were very interested in homemade wine, and so that sat on my parents' counters for months after months after months. Now, the way that the alcohol is produced is the sugars are eaten, and as the sugars are eaten, it produces gas. And that gas in that bottle built, and it built, and it built for months until one day we're sitting in the living room and we hear something like a gunshot exploding as that cork erupts off the top of that bottle. And that's what Jesus is describing here. Jesus is saying, hey, when you have that wine, you put it in a new wineskin that can still stretch and expand as those gases are released. Just like a patch, you know, if you have an unshrunk cloth and you put that on a shrunk piece of cloth, when it starts shrinking, it's going to tear that cloth again. So what Jesus is saying is this. You guys have this mold, this old mold, and you're trying to fit me in it. I don't fit. You need a new category to understand me. You need a greater, a bigger category to understand me. Stop trying to put me in your old molds. I am something new, something different, something greater than you ever expected. Amen. And Jesus is going to show what that means. And you know, that's true for us when we come to the Lord in faith, especially if we're young Christians. We come with this idea of who Jesus is. And those preconceived notions of what Jesus is often have to be transformed by the reality of who our God and King really is. But who is this Jesus? And that's what this passage goes on to explore through several acts of healing. Turn to verse 18. Now, from 18 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see four healing acts, and we're going to cover this very quickly. I want to focus in on three key aspects of these different healing acts. One is how people approach Jesus. Two is how Jesus responds to them. And three is how people react to Jesus' words and work. So, how do people approach Jesus? How does Jesus react to them? And how do people respond to Jesus' words and work? And we're going to jump around just a little bit as we look through the first story. So look down at verses 18 and 19, then we'll jump down to 23 through 26. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Verse 23. Now, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute player and the crowds making a commotion, and he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but she is sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he, when he put the crowds outside, went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through the whole district. Now, we've been talking about discipleship, and what does discipleship look like? And we see this beautiful model in this ruler. And we know from other accounts of the stories in the Gospels that this ruler is the ruler of a synagogue, perhaps a ruler in his community as well. He's something like an elder, something like Mike and Randy. This was a position that had high authority and high religious respect within the community. It's not a priest, but it's someone who would be overseeing the business of the synagogue. Yet despite the fact that this man is a man of authority, a man of respect, a man of religious authority, he sees in Jesus something greater. And we see this beautiful approach to Jesus. He comes down and he kneels down before Jesus and he pleads. And so he shows, one, that he recognizes Jesus' authority, and two, that he recognizes Jesus' healing power. And we see Jesus' response. He gets up without hesitation, and he goes. Now, if we put ourselves back in the mindset of the first century, this might be surprising. So, before Christ came, before he offered his blood for our life, there were many parts of life that would make us ritualistically unclean, which would make us have to leave the cities for a time, would make us so we couldn't go into the temple for a time for worship. And the worst thing, the worst aspect of uncleanliness was death. Even going into the tent or the dwelling of a place where someone was dead would make you unclean for 7 days. But that doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus doesn't hesitate to walk into this house of death. He goes and he touches this girl's hand. And if walking into the house where there's a dead body makes you unclean, then so does touching a dead body. But you might remember from our discussion with the leper that Jesus is remarkable with his power. See, up to this point, the transmission of uncleanness, no matter the form of uncleanness, was 100%. If you were unclean from one of these things and you touched someone, they became unclean. But Jesus is the source of purity. And so when he touches that which is unclean, rather than him catching uncleanness, they catch his purity. And so Jesus reaches out and he touches this little girl. And the little girl is healed. Her spirit comes back to her body. She rises again. And this is the hope that we all have. This is just a taste of that which is to come. And when Jesus comes into the house, we see the reaction to Jesus' words. Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." Actually, the rest of the Bible and the epistles will take up this language describing the death of believers. There's this recognition and declaration of Jesus that death is not forever. That those who trust in the Lord will rise to enjoy his glory and presence forever. And this moment of this girl's resurrection is just the merest taste of the hope that we have in the midst of sorrow and tragedy, as death still shows just how strong it is. That we know that one day what happened to this girl, in part because she would die again, will happen to all those who trust in the Lord in completion on the day of our Lord.
Amen.
Now that crowd laughs at Jesus. So we haven't had very good reactions to Jesus so far. We have, on the best, the disciples of John the Baptist, who want to understand. They question Jesus wonderingly. We have the Pharisees who question Jesus condemningly. Now we have the crowd who mocks Jesus because of Jesus' claims of power and authority. But then this gives us an opportunity to study a beautiful example of discipleship. Look down on those verses we skipped, 20 to 22. This is on the way to go and heal this little girl. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Now, this bleeding is menstrual bleeding, and that means that she has been unclean for 12 years. It's likely a very painful affliction. And she has had to be isolated from her culture. Because just like this girl is unclean, this woman, because of her bleeding, has been unclean for 12 years, and you can imagine her loneliness. Perhaps the loneliness that set in as soon as puberty set in. Who has been untouchable for all that time. This woman has faith, but it's a very timid faith. You know, other people come and they bow down before Jesus. So they call out to Jesus, "Come and save me." But this woman, it seems, doesn't feel worthy of Jesus' attention. She trusts that Jesus can heal, but she doesn't yet know Jesus' character. And so she sneaks through this crowd and she touches the edge of his clothes. And again, normally this would make Jesus unclean or a person unclean. But Jesus' cleanliness is greater than anyone's impurity. And so because she has faith, she's made well. But look at how Jesus responds. Jesus turns to her and, seeing her, says, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. Look what Jesus addresses first. It's not the brokenness of her body. It's that timidity of her soul. She's so afraid, apparently, of rejection, of her unworthiness, that she doesn't even speak to Jesus. She just sneaks healing. But Jesus notices, and he celebrates. And he welcomes her into community, calling her daughter. And he tells her, "Take courage. You don't have to be timid anymore. I love you. I take care of you." And he wants to make sure that she understands that it's not his clothes that are magical, but healing comes through faith. And in fact, that word "made you well," that word "well," is where we get the word salvation. In fact, often throughout the Bible, that word will be used to describe salvation. And so there's this hint within the text that Jesus isn't just saying your body is fixed, but because you have had faith in me, your soul is fixed too. And I have hope in that. I expect one day all those who call upon Christ will meet this woman and celebrate this moment of healing. This woman who's so full of timidity that she can't even imagine the Lord would love her or care about her or want to heal her has become an example for 2,000 years of the love of Christ for even timid believers, for believers who don't think they're worthy of coming up to take Jesus' attention. And it's become an example of us of how the Lord loves the overlooked, loves the isolated, and heals them in their brokenness. The next example of discipleship is not so positive. Jump back down to 27. And I know we're hitting these all really fast, and I apologize for that. Jesus passed from there, and two blind men were crying out loudly, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, their approach is beautiful. They have boldness. And they recognize Jesus as the Son of David. This is a kingly title, a Christly title. And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament of someone healing a blind man. This is a remarkable kind of miracle. And we see this beautiful example of discipleship again. They said to him, "Yes, Lord, we have faith that you can, and we recognize your mastery over us." That's what Lord means, is master. And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about it." Now, this command, "Don't tell anybody about what I've done," gives them an opportunity. Will all their shouts of faith, will all their declarations of obedience be true or just lip service? Well, look down at what happens. "But they went away and spread his fame throughout the district." They knew better than Jesus. And all of a sudden, we're comparing this woman who's so timid in her faith to these men who are so bold but disobedient. Yeah, it's easy to put our hope in the Lord. It's easy to proclaim with our mouth, "Lord, you are my master," when we need healing. It's harder to obey after that happens when we think we know better. And yet, the Lord heals them and shows compassion on them despite their future disobedience. And there's one more place, one more stronghold of suffering that Jesus addresses here. We've talked about the power of death. We've talked about the power of our own bad decisions. We've talked about the power of the broken body and that ritual uncleanness. But now it's the power of the enemy, that we live in a realm in which we are inflicted by the power of spiritual adversaries. Look down at verses 20 or 32 and 33. "And when they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." Now, his approach to Jesus is pretty passive. He is drugged before the Lord. "And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this in Israel.'" The Lord uses his authority to free us from all these strongholds of suffering. Now, Jesus' power has been on display. Everybody sees what he's doing. He is doing remarkable things. And the religious elite, the Pharisees, they have an opportunity here. They can rethink Jesus' earlier teaching. They can rethink Jesus going and sitting with those who are sinful and have chosen sin and celebrating them coming to him. And they can wonder about this kind of righteousness that Jesus is describing. Or they can just utterly reject him. And that's what they do. "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Now, we don't get Jesus' response in the Gospel of Matthew. And I think that's intentional to draw out what poor leaders these men are, what poor shepherds these men are. You know, these people have put themselves up as religious examples in their culture. And they see this man who is clearly bound by an evil spirit, who has clearly been healed, and they do not celebrate that one of their fellow Jews is set free. They do not celebrate that the power of the enemy has been put at bay. They don't celebrate that these people who are lost and hurt and broken are experiencing healing. All they can do is give themselves over to hate. They are deeply poor shepherds of God's people. So look at Jesus' response. Verse 35 and 36. It's not a response to the Pharisees, it's a response to what he sees. "Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. These people have chosen bad things. Some have. And they are suffering the consequence of their life. And rather than the shepherds of Israel going to them in love and compassion and teaching them the beauty of God's way, they're judged and rejected. This woman has been made so timid, possibly by the rejection that she has experienced for the last 12 years. No one going out to her and showing her compassion or care or touch, that she is too afraid to even speak to Jesus. There's this crowd that when Jesus proclaims the resurrection and the hope of life and that he brings it, can't bring themselves to believe the magnificence of the Lord because of the pain that they're racked with. And there's not people there to comfort them. These people are filled with sorrow and suffering. The strongholds of sorrow bind them down, and they're harassed, and they're helpless, and there's no one there to love them, no one there to protect them, no one there to guide them and heal them. And Jesus has compassion. I'll talk to your parents just quickly. Because you might understand Jesus' emotion here. Particularly if you've had a child who has been desperately ill, who's made bad choices, who's been afflicted by one problem or another, and you look on at this person that you love, this child that you love, see them struggling in life and desperately want to see them healed. If you've experienced that in your life, then you know something of what Jesus is feeling. This is why Jesus is on mission. Jesus is on mission because he loves broken and hurting people. This is why Jesus goes to the cross. This is why Jesus takes on our own sin, our own mistakes, and our own guilt on himself and pays their price in full when we trust in him. Because he has compassion for broken people. And he invites us to take part in his mission. And that's what happens next. He says to his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest." There's this field of hurt and broken people out there. Pray to the Lord that he will send. The very next chapter will describe Jesus choosing people to go out and send. And we are the inheritors of this command. We are the inheritors of this opportunity, not just to engage in mission because it's commanded, but to engage in love of the broken. And so in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the hardship, we are left with a question. We have seen Christ overcome the strongholds of sorrow and suffering. Out of love and grace and compassion, will we follow him onto the mission field? Not simply out of duty, but because our heart breaks for the hurting. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that you love the broken and you bind up our hearts. We think that you have gone to us despite the fact that we have made bad decisions, we have made a mess out of our life, despite the fact that we are broken, despite the fact that we sometimes come and we proclaim our faith and then disobey, despite the fact that we're sometimes so afraid to come to you that we can hardly whisper a prayer. Yet you have compassion on us, and we thank you for it. May we go and have compassion on others. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the words of our Lord. From Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Blessed are all those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. May the Lord, who does great things in generosity and love, be with you and guide you. May he fill your hearts with compassion for the hurt and the lost and the broken. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. And thank you, everybody on Zoom.